We are in 2 Timothy. This morning we're going to start a three-week series on the epistle of 2 Timothy. Paul's missionary journeys occupied approximately the year 48 to 56 A.D. And from 56 to 60 A.D., Paul was slowly making his way through all of the Roman courts. And he ultimately arrived in Rome. And for 2 years, 61 and 62 A.D., Paul was held under house arrest in Rome, at the end of which time it can be surmised, and we do believe, that he was released. But while he was in the captivity of house arrest, he lived a pretty normal life. He was in a home. He did have a guard there with him, but he was able to receive visitors. It was very comfortable as far as the standards go. But then he was released from that. And from 62 to 66 A.D., Paul traveled more or less freely, leaving Timothy in Ephesus, Titus he left in Crete, and then subsequently he wrote each of them a letter. Thus, the approximate dates for 1 Timothy and Titus are in the neighborhood of 63 to 66 A.D. After being recaptured and once again imprisoned, Paul wrote Timothy a second letter, which we know as 2 Timothy. And it's dated approximately 67 A.D. And it represents the very last Pauline epistle that he wrote. Paul writes what has come to be known as his last will and testament from a dungeon prison referred to as Mamertine in Rome. Now, contrary to his first imprisonment at Rome, Paul is this time locked away in a wet, filthy stone. It was a cistern. You know what a cistern is? A large holding tank for water. It was a cistern that they chose to use as a prison. And what they would do is they would lower the prisoners down through a hole in the ceiling and drop them down in there. And I assume they would throw food down into them from time to time. But it was quite a different imprisonment from the first time he was there. And so let me give you a little bit of idea of what we're talking about. This is the area in the city of central Rome where this prison is located. And if you get from this picture, you'll see the Colosseum and then where I've circled that. Believe it or not, that is a red circle, you know. But we need to do something with our projector. But anyway, in that general vicinity there is where this prison is located. This is today what it looks like on the outside. There was housing up above it even at that time. Obviously not quite to the nature of what you see there. And then this is what it says on the front of it. The prison of saints, apostles, Peter and Paul. Peter spent time there as well in Mamertine. Once you get inside of it, this is what it looks like today. They made it into a memorial. You can see the pillar there on the left that Peter and Paul were both chained to whenever they were there. At the bottom left is a surrounding stone structure that is a miraculous, they call it the miraculous spring. It's a hole in the floor where, according to legend, St. Peter caused a spring to well up out of the floor there so that he could baptize his fellow prisoners. And it's also said to have cured miraculously illnesses of those prisoners. There is an altar there, or just a memorial that shows an upside-down cross to memorialize the Apostle Peter. If you notice here, you don't see a lot about Paul listed. You see everything is about Peter. And why would that be in the city of Rome? In the Catholic Church. Why would that be? You know, Paul wasn't one of their revered, but Peter is. Peter's thought to be, in their opinion, the very first pope. And so there is a lot of remembrance of Peter there. But this is also the same location, and I think on one of the pictures, I thought I had another picture where you could see the opening in the ceiling. Now they have a staircase that comes down that you can go into so the visitors can see it. Okay? To really understand the situation about Paul's imprisonment, you must understand that from 54 A.D., to 68 A.D., the Roman Empire is being ruled by whom? Do you remember? Remember who that was? Nero. And he was a very vindictive, and he was very unsettled. Many people believed he was mentally ill. In 64 A.D., the city of Rome is ravaged by just a huge, incredible fire. And it burned more than 40% of the city to the ground. In fact, of their 14 little provinces in the city, 10 of them were severely damaged. And Nero was initially blamed for this, and he needed a political way out of it, so he blamed it on the Christians and said that they had started it. And so at that time, there was tremendous Roman persecution of all Christians. And multitudes were arrested, including one, Paul. And most were executed in the cruelest of ways. They just took their vengeance and hate for the Christians out in various... They used them for entertainment purposes in the Colosseum, fighting wild animals. And they had not... The Christians had no chance of survival, because even if they defeated the animal, they were still killed. They were crucified in various ways. And the saddest part is some of them were even used as lanterns. They were, after they were crucified, they were set on fire to provide light for the streets. So it was just an unbelievable and a merciless brutality on just untold tens of thousands of Christians. And so as you think about the circumstances with which Paul writes this letter, it's no wonder that in 2 Timothy 4:16 and 17, Paul writes this. 4:16 says, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them." Can you imagine trying to stand as Paul's friend in the midst of just certain death? And so Paul says, "Please, Lord, do not hold this against them, because I understand why they deserted me." And in verse 17, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth." Paul understood the incredible risk anyone took to stand with him, just like Jesus knew the risk involved when the disciples fled in the garden. He was not surprised by that. He understood the human frailty, the human fearfulness of life. So Paul asked for forgiveness for those who desert him. And he specifically asked that it not be counted against them. So Paul's written one letter, one epistle to his spiritual son Timothy, and now at the very twilight of his life, he writes a second time. Let me ask you a question. I thought about this as I've been studying this over the last few weeks. If you were writing the last letter of your life, you knew execution or you knew death was certain for you soon, who would it be to? And what would it be about? You know, that made me really think, who would I write my last letter to? And what would it be about? You know, Paul realizes he has very little time left on the earth. And just like his Savior before him, he wanted to convey as much wisdom as he could to those who were most critical to his succession and the kingdom's work. Paul wants to hand off the baton to Timothy so that Timothy will be the torchbearer for the gospel as Paul has been previous. We're going to read in this book of Paul's review of the past, his analysis of the present, and his prediction of the future of the ministry to the Gentiles. In this letter, Paul will commission Timothy to faithfully carry on the work that the condemned apostle is soon to relinquish. This is a very personal letter. Some commentators question why Paul would even want this read to other churches, and yet it is his desire, as we'll see from the scriptures, that he does. He desires that it be read among the believers. And this very personal letter is believed to have been delivered by Paul's assistant and companion, Tychicus. So from the Mamertine prison, Paul writes his final letter before he is beheaded. This letter is written as a final will and testament of Paul, and it's written to his beloved Timothy so that Timothy would heed the call to be faithful. The call to be faithful. And we've already covered the introduction, so let's move right into the text and read of Paul's writes concerning his son in the faith. So start with me in 2 Timothy verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Stop right there. Although Paul writes this letter specifically to his beloved son in the faith, his desire is that it's going to be read in all the churches in Asia Minor. And God thought so highly of this letter that he had it included in the canon of Scripture so that 2,000 years later, you and I can read this book, read this letter, and we can reap from it the same benefits that the first century Christians received from it. And he starts the letter by affirming his apostleship, which was ordained upon him by Christ Jesus himself. And Paul affirms this fact so that all who read it, one, knows who it came from, and two, they understand what authority it brings. You know, in Paul's life, his apostleship was questioned on many occasions. And you see once again in this letter his defense of that, so that when it's read not only by Timothy, Timothy understood who he was, but maybe when it's read in letters later on to other churches, they understand the power that comes with it. Paul was God's sent one to the Gentile world, and with that anointing came the authority of Jesus Christ himself. This was no mere letter written by a prominent preacher or teacher of the time. This was a compilation of the words of the living God breathed upon Paul through the Holy Spirit. These are God's words through the pen of Paul. And this letter carries the same scriptural authority as does Genesis, Isaiah, Daniel, Matthew, Romans, James, Revelation, any of those. It carries that same weight and power behind it. Now, having established his authoritarian position, Paul begins to encourage and exhort his young pastor of a son. And the first thing we're going to see is the reassurance by Paul. In verses 2 and 3, it reads, "To Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day." Paul, of all people, understood how difficult ministry can be. He, above all people, knew the trials and the tribulations that come with leading a flock down that path of righteousness. How many of you, let me ask you a question, how many of you have held a position of leadership in a church of any kind? Okay, quite a few of you. And it could be a children's leader, it could have been a women's ministry leader, it could be a youth leader, adult leader. Those positions of leadership over others all involve trials and tribulations, don't they? Well, why is that? Why is it that when you and I sign up to be a volunteer to serve in some ministry, there's trials and tribulations that come in our way? It's because, like you and like me and like the people you were in charge of, we're sinners. And Paul reminds his readers of that. And Satan tries to manipulate people into thinking that they shouldn't have to submit to authorities placed over them, like you or me, in the leadership capacity. And so Paul reminds his readers in Timothy 3:1, he says, remind them, talking about the people in that church, to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Paul was well acquainted with this issue in leading a flock, so he endeavors to reassure Timothy by letting him know he is continually praying for him. Day and night, he understands the struggles. He knows what it's about. You know, if you have an issue in your life, you can appreciate going to someone who has been there before. It's harder to get that advice from people that might not have suffered the same way. Paul knew what Timothy was going through in this church, and he was praying for him. You know, isn't it comforting to you to know someone is constantly lifting you up in prayer? How wonderful that is. You know, Mark texted me and asked me how the Shepherds Conference went, and I told him it was great. And I told him a lot of people had asked about him and that they were praying for him. And he said, you know, that's the thing that we desire the most, is that people would be constantly in prayer for us. And that's the type of thing that Paul is trying to convey to Timothy here. I understand what you're going through, Timothy. I know how hard it is, and I'm praying for you. I'm praying for God to give you wisdom, to give you endurance, to give you peace of mind. That's the peace of mind that Paul wanted Timothy to know as he dealt with the many issues of his church in Ephesus. And after we read about the reassurance, we read about the remembrance by Paul. Verses 4 and 5. Longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it is in you as well. Paul shares here the deepest feelings of his heart as he remembers his last parting with Timothy. Now, some commentators believe this parting that they're referring to here refers to the time when Paul says his goodbyes to the elders from the Ephesian church. Remember when he sailed from Miletus? It's in Acts 20, verse 36. It says, when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud and embrace Paul and repeatedly kissed him. While other commentators tend to believe that there was a more recent parting that Paul had with Timothy, we're really not sure exactly which one Paul's referring to here, but we do know that Paul has a very deep and heartfelt remembrance of their last minutes together. Paul also speaks of his gratitude to how God has instilled in Timothy a sincere faith. The word sincere here in the Greek means pure. It means unadulterated. It means genuine or whole or an absence of hypocrisy. You know, and I probably will step out on a limb and say that you all believe the same thing here that I do. If there's one impression I want to leave on someone that I meet about my faith, is I want them to understand my faith to be a sincere faith. It is not a hobby that I have on Sundays of showing up at the church. It's not something that I take lightly. It is unadulterated. It's pure. It's genuine that my faith is sincere. This is what Christ desires in each one of our lives, that our faith would be sincere and genuine and real and alive. And Paul wants that for Timothy. And he knows, he says, I believe that it is in you as well. And he also mentions here the source of Timothy's character, which is the faithful influences in his life. It's obvious that Paul knew or knew of Timothy's mother and grandmother. He probably knew them from when he first met Timothy and his family at Lystra. And we learn that from Acts 16:3, Timothy's father was an unbelieving Greek, and his mother was a Jewish believer. So the influence came through his mother and his grandmother. Those of you who are mothers and fathers and grandmothers and grandfathers, folks, you have a circle of influence in your family that can make an eternal difference in their lives. Paul is telling Timothy the same thing the Word is telling you and I. Let's have a genuine faith and be faithful to pass that on. Paul missed Timothy deeply, very much. You might say he was probably his closest friend. But it warmed his heart greatly as he's sitting in that cold and damp dungeon to know of Timothy's sincere faith. Well, we've read of Paul's reassurance and we've read of his remembrance. This is where we're going to spend the majority of our time, is in the B request. Here's where Paul shifts gears and he gets to the real reason that he's written to Timothy this second time. In verses 6 through 8, and then in verses 13 and 14, Paul has seven requests for Timothy. And I suggest to you that these requests are fitting. They're fitting for every believing person who has ever lived. It's just as appropriate for me and you today in the year 2012 as it was for Timothy in 67 A.D. And let's do this. Let's study these now as if Paul is writing them to you and me individually today. There is great application here for Timothy and his situation, and the same is for us today. These requests that he makes of Timothy, they transcend time, they transcend culture, they transcend society and circumstances. I'm going to ask you to just put away the distractions of life here behind you for the next few minutes and let your heart be touched. I know mine was, by the words of God recorded for us by a condemned man in the last months of his life for a true son in the faith. You know, people on their deathbed have little to say, but what they say, they truly mean. They no longer have time for silliness or insincerity. And so Paul says to Timothy, I remind you to complete these requests. Let's read them and read them as if God, through the pen of Paul, is specifically speaking to us, for he truly is. We're going to start in verse 6, read 6 and 8, and then we'll slide down and read 13 and 14. Verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Now, verse 13, retain the standard of sound words which you heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. The very first B request is be kindled afresh. Be kindled afresh. In verse 6, Paul reminds us to kindle afresh. Kindle afresh means stoke the fire, renew this, refresh it, re-energize it. And he says, kindle afresh the gift of God which is in each of us. Well, what is this gift that Paul speaks of? It's the giftedness that God has bestowed on you and me individually. God gives every one of His children spiritual gifts of some combination. No genuine believer is without gifts. For some of us, it may be obvious what those gifts are. For others, the gifts may be more subtle. But we've all got one or more of them. Paul reminds Timothy to freshly renew the spiritual gifts he's been given, and I exhort you and I this morning to do the same. I know at times we can get beaten down. You can get tired of serving. But like Timothy, we need to recharge those gifts we've been given and get back to work and using them for the kingdom of God. But why should we? Some may say, I've been using my gift of teaching for decades now. Isn't that enough? I've been active in the women's ministry since I came to this church. I'm ready to get off the board and not serve anymore. Isn't that sufficient? I'm retired now. I've worked for 50 years somewhere. And I've served in the church all that time, but I'm retired now. I've earned the right to just be a consumer of spiritual things instead of a producer. My days of being a spiritual producer should be over, right? Paul says, that is not how the Lord sees it. Until we take our last breath, brethren, until you and I breathe our last, we are to kindle afresh the gifts given to us by God, and we're to use them to further the kingdom. There is no concept as retirement to the believing Christian. Never is there. When I thought of that verse, I was sitting at my desk at home, and when I thought about that, I always thought back to my uncle. Now, this may sound kind of funny. We called him Uncle Slim because he was a rather thin man. Probably kind of reminds you of Mark. And Uncle Slim, for over 50 years, kindled afresh his gifts, and he taught Sunday school for over 50 years. And then at the age of 93, Uncle Slim died in his Sunday school classroom. And when I went to the funeral, my Aunt Jane told me at the funeral he would have had it no other way. That's the way he would have wanted to go. He was faithful to the end. And I implore you today, won't you be that way today? Kindle afresh. Reignite the fires of your heart out of dedication to the Lord and gratitude, who never has quit on us, who never will quit on us. I vow to do just that, and I pray you will too. Timothy is told by Paul, kindle it afresh. Renew that spirit. Be not beaten down. Well, so I go back to my question, but why should I? Well, he's going to tell him. And his second B request is to be fearless. In verse 7, Paul tells Timothy that the reason we should continue to use our giftedness is because we've not been given a spirit of timidity, of quitting, of retiring, of laziness. But we've been given a spirit of assertiveness. Through the Holy Spirit, we're given a heart of confidence, which leads us not to fear our trials or fear our foes. For we know as believers that God's already given us a spirit of fearlessness. What have we to fear? For as Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Who can be against us if God is for us? No one. Folks, you and I have nothing to fear, for we know who we serve and we know where our final destination will be. As Jesus spoke to his disciples in Luke 12, verse 4 and 5, he says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he is killed has the authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. I exhort you and me this morning to be fearless for the Lord and to be in reverential fear before the Lord. The third B request is to be strong. At the end of verse 7, we read of three things we're to be strong in. Let's read that verse again. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. We are to be, by the power supplied by the Holy Spirit to us, we're to be strong in the power of our faith. The word power is the Greek word for dynamite. It carries the connotation of very effective and productive energy. We're to be strong and effective in His service. We're never to compromise or water down the gospel. Defend it at all costs. Don't back down from the gospel. And sadly, so many people and churches have done just that for the purpose of not offending others. The gospel is offensive. It does offend those who know not Christ. Secondly, we're to be strong in the love. In the love we have for God and for other believers. Be strong in our loving worship and praise as well as fellowship and support of the fellow believers that we surround ourselves with. And lastly, we're to be strong in our discipline. The word discipline used here in other translations is written out as self-control or self-discipline, or in one translation, of sound mind. And this connotes living the Christian life with a sensible spirit and a biblical outlook, biblical basis for everything. We're not swayed by the latest fad or the latest philosophy. Paul tells Timothy to be strong in spiritual service, in love for God and the church, and in our self-control. And knowing that, he has to rely upon the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, Paul says, be unashamed. In verse 8, we read where Paul exhorts us. It says in verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Folks, the greatest shame of any believer is to be ashamed of who you serve. If you are ashamed to publicly say that Jesus Christ is your Savior and Lord, then you don't deserve the title of child of God. Jesus was very, very, very clear of what he thought of people who were ashamed of him. Luke 9:26, Jesus is speaking. He says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Now, don't get me wrong. You can be uneducated in the Scriptures, and we all are. There's no one that knows the Scriptures perfectly. You can be uneducated in the Scriptures. You can be a reluctant evangelist. You can be an unimpressive teacher. But you cannot be ashamed. That is unacceptable. If you're ashamed of Jesus, then you're a hypocrite and you're a disgrace to those like Paul and Peter and many others who gave their very lives for the kingdom of heaven. We're to never be ashamed. Never. Well, that's four of them. Let's look at number five. We're to be suffering. And that often happens when you're not ashamed, as you end up suffering. At the end of verse 8, Paul writes, "But join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." We are to be willing to suffer for the gospel. You know, over the last few weeks, I've been on a diet. And you probably cannot tell it. It hadn't been real successful so far. We keep going on vacation. But, you know, all this time on the diet, I've been thinking, I'm suffering, man. I am suffering. I want to eat that, but I got to eat this. You know, I want to drink that, but I got to drink this. And so I've been thinking, I've been suffering. Well, as I begin to study this message, folks, that's not suffering. That's not the suffering Paul's referring to here. Nowhere, anywhere close. He's telling Timothy to be willing to suffer alongside him for the sake of the gospel. And suffering Timothy was. His church was under attack from false teachers. He lived in a very immoral society, and there were incredibly increasing deviant and deceitful philosophies of the age. Hadn't changed a bit, has it? In 2012, it's the same issue. The church is under attack. There's all these fads going on and false teachers. We live in an immoral society, and we have unbelievable countless numbers of philosophies that want to suck you into their thinking. You know, it would have been easy for Timothy to say, "Okay, it's getting a little tense here. I believe I'll move on to a more agreeable church." Paul says, "Hang in there. Stay with it, Timothy. Suffer alongside me. Fight for the truth. And suffer anytime it is needed for the gospel." I implore you and I today, we need to do the same. We need to not be ashamed of who we are. We need to never be ashamed of our Lord and Savior. And if it causes suffering, so be it. We need to suffer alongside Paul as we do that. And just because someone criticizes our stance on the truth, that is no time to go into agreement mode or compromise mode. We don't compromise on those things. Be willing to suffer like Timothy, knowing that you're not alone. Genuine Christians today are suffering much worse than you and I are all over the world, even as I speak. Be suffering. Number six, be resolute. In verse 13, Paul stands firm, says, "Stand firm in the faith. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Listen to three of Jonathan Edwards. If you don't know much about Jonathan Edwards, I would encourage you to go on the internet and read his 70 resolutions that he wrote. Now, Jonathan Edwards lived in the 1700s, was a tremendous preacher. These are just 70 of the resolutions he wrote. Number 28, resolved to study the Scriptures so steadily, constantly, and frequently as that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same. In other words, I'm going to study the Scriptures constantly so that I may know what they say. Number 42, resolved frequently to renew the dedication of myself to God, which was made at my baptism, which I solemnly renewed when I was received into the communion of the church, and which I have solemnly remade this 12th day of January 1722. He renewed afresh. He was resolute to do that. And number 53, resolved to improve every opportunity when I am in the best and happiest frame of mind to cast and venture my soul on the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust and confide in Him and consecrate myself wholly to Him, that from this I may have assurance of my safety, knowing that I confide in my Redeemer. This was a resolute man. You know, so often I run into Christians who are invertebrates. You know what I mean by that? They have no backbone. They won't stand up. They're not resolute about what they believe. Paul was saying he was determined to stand firm on what he knew to be the truth of life, and he wanted Timothy to do the same. Jonathan Edwards was determined to stand firm on what he knew to be the guiding light in his life, which was God, the Holy Scriptures, and Jesus Christ, his Savior. Paul exhorts Timothy to do the same, and you know it's incumbent upon you and I to do the same as well. And Paul finishes this section with be guarding. The end of verse 14, Paul writes, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. This treasure he speaks of here is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. You know, we all have treasures in our lives, don't we? Some of those treasures may be material treasures. Some of them may be human treasures. Some may be circumstantial treasures. But none of those treasures approaches the importance of God's redemptive plan. To guard it means to defend it and protect it. One commentator wrote this about it: humble and self-forgetting we must always be, but ashamed and apologetic about the gospel, never. Philippians 2, verses 3 through 5 reads this: do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Do not let the gospel ever be belittled or compromised or changed. You can look out for the interest of others. You can be concerned for others as Jesus was, but you never compromise on that stand. We need to be guarding it at all times. And I pray today that we'll endeavor through the power of the Holy Spirit to do just that. We will guard the treasure that's been entrusted to us. Now let's move into the third section, which is Paul writes concerning his Savior. Verses 9 and 10. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Paul reminds Timothy of two very important things right here. He wants Timothy to be encouraged by these two facts. And the first one is, Paul remembers that he was called by grace. He reminds Timothy that the apostle himself, as well as all other believers, have been called to be children of God, not by their works, but rather by the grace extended from a sovereign and loving Heavenly Father. Folks, you and I did not earn our salvation. There is no possible way we could do that. It is only through the grace of God that that was bestowed upon us. Timothy was struggling to successfully complete his ministry task. You remember now that Paul founded this church and pastored it for almost 3 years. How would you like to be the successor to Paul? Think about that. He came in right after Paul. How would you like to be his successor? You know, I pity somewhat. I feel bad. Think of the next guy that's going to come behind John MacArthur and the weight upon the shoulders of him for all that John has done for the faith. I wouldn't want to be him. Paul knew this. Paul knew that it was no easy task for Timothy, and he wanted to encourage him in his daily struggles of leading the flock. And you know, Paul reminds him he was called by grace to do what he's been doing. It wasn't by his character, it wasn't for his talents or his gifts or works. Paul was saved by grace, and so were you and I. Secondly, Paul remembers that he lives by death. Paul reminds Timothy that in addition to his being called by grace, he also lives because his Savior died. And he died for him. And he was resurrected and has abolished death, and he's given immortality to all believers through the gospel. Folks, we're all going to live forever somewhere. Somewhere we'll all live forever. Regardless of the trials and burdens we face through Christ's finished work, we will live and we will live forever. Our eternity, though, as believers in Jesus Christ, our eternity has a paradise in it. It has a place where streets have no names and they're paved with gold. There's no tears. There's no sin. There's no struggles. There's no death. Timothy needed to hear that pretty badly. That he lives because Jesus has gone forth and died for us so that we might spend eternity with him. And that's an excellent reminder to us all, because we get into trials and tribulations, we often forget that we have an eternal destination, and it's in paradise. Lastly today, let's read of how Paul writes concerning himself. And Paul reminds Timothy of four things about himself. The first one is the apostle's calling. 2 Timothy 1, verse 11, "For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher." Paul tells Timothy that because of his Savior and this very gospel, he was appointed a preacher, apostle, and teacher. Paul's reason for suffering is for the sake of his calling, to spread the gospel. And he wants Timothy to understand that's his same calling. There is no more noble reason on earth to suffer than for God's will and purposes. Secondly, he says, the apostles' confidence. You know, to me, verse 12 is one. Excuse me. Do I have it out of order? I do. It's supposed to be confidence. And verse 12 is one of the most beautiful and encouraging statements in all of Scripture. Listen as I read verse 12 again. "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." What have we entrusted to God? We've entrusted our lives, our eternity, our souls. And you're just like me, I'm sure, and just like Paul, you're convinced that he can guard it. And you know who you have believed. Thirdly is the apostles' confinement. Or if you want to put it secondly, that's okay too. And in verse 13 and 14, Paul has already reminded Timothy of his imprisonment situation. We've discussed that. He's telling Timothy that he may be physically chained up, but the Holy Scriptures and the gospel never will be chained up. Nothing can silence them. Stand firm on them, Timothy. Defend them, Timothy. Never be ashamed of them, Timothy. And lastly, the apostles' companions. This is verses 15 through 18 as we finish this chapter. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. Paul reminds Timothy, and it's a good reminder to you and I. It's always a good reminder that the devil is alive and well. And he's more subtle, and he's more crafty than anything created. Jesus, Paul, Timothy, and all the apostles faced opposition over the gospel. Apparently, Phygellus and Hermogenes did the same thing. They opposed the gospel. And folks, be wary. Whenever you go visit another church, go visit your kids' church, your sister's church, be wary of anyone who's preaching something other than the truth of Scripture. There should be a little antenna that comes up in your head that says, something's not right about this. And do not worry that all do not agree with the truth of the gospel, because there's many churches today that don't agree with the full truth of the gospel. As Jesus spoke about it on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, he says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many, many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Many, many people oppose the truth. Folks, as Jesus once said to his disciples, who is your mother and who are your brothers and sisters? It is those who will live with you in eternity, those that believe in Jesus Christ, those who have found the narrow gate in the gospel. Remember, there are going to be many, many, many untold numbers of people that walk through the wide gate because it complements their beliefs. It supports their lifestyles. It supports their choices in life. They will get their reward, folks, but they're going to get it here on earth. They better get all that they can, because the second half is not going to be very good. They'll get it here, for after that comes judgment. And Paul is telling Timothy here, as we summarize here, Paul's telling Timothy, keep the faith, stay on the path, and be faithful. Be faithful to be rekindled, to be fearless, to be strong in power and love and disciplined, to be unashamed, to be suffering, to be resolute, and to be guarding the treasure entrusted to you. So what is our application for me and you today? It's pretty straightforward and simple. Will you and I be faithful to Paul's be requests? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. You are so good to us, Lord. You watch over us as your flock. You keep our souls secure. No one can snatch us out of your hand, Lord. That is so comforting to know. And whenever, Lord, we sin against you, asking for your forgiveness, you are faithful to forgive us. I pray, Lord, that this might be an encouraging message for us. It might be one that challenges our hearts to be kindled afresh for you, to never be ashamed of you, and to be guarding that exquisite treasure that has been given to us through your word and your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen.